Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class, and a special welcome to our visitors. Tonight we have a study on Ephesians 5 from our Brother Grant Bowden to look forward to. We'll take a reading from Ephesians 5, and we'll call on our brother Andrew Hollenby to read that for us. And now we'll call on our brother Grant Bowden to give his study on Ephesians 5 to the theme, Our New Life with Respect to the World and in Marriage.
Brother Jeremy, and good evening, everyone. Well, we come to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and it's part of this last section of Ephesians, which we might say is very practical. If we love practical parts of Scripture, then this is for us. And, you know, the words that are in chapter 5 here, so far as their relevance for today, they may as well have been written yesterday. The things that the Apostle deals with in this chapter are things that are very relevant for you and I today. Of course, when we think of Ephesians chapter 5, we think of it as just the chapter that really deals with marriage. And, of course, that's what the second part of the chapter is about. But let's just remind ourselves of how that part of the chapter is just part of a sequence, and that sequence is about our new life in Christ. And we can perhaps express it under the headings, as we did for the last part of chapter 4, our new life in the ecclesia. Tonight we're going to be dealing with two aspects, our new life with respect to the world and in marriage. Well, we said that this first section deserves the title Our New Life with Respect to the World. What are the points here that suggest such a title? Well, maybe let's just pick a few of those quickly just to sort of warm ourselves to this section of the chapter and see that it is in fact talking about ourselves with respect to the world. Verse 7, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. We get this third person, them, appearing a number of times. Verse 11, And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 12, For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And when we look at some of the cross-references between this section and Colossians, we find that the them referred to here is the world and those that are associated with it. What the apostle is going to tell us in this first section from verses 1 through to 21, he's going to make both an appeal to us and give us a warning. Paul's going to tell us, don't do the things that the world does. Don't trivialise the things that the world does. Don't have fellowship with them. Don't even speak about the things that the world does. There are three subsections in this first section, and they all begin with the word walk. So we have it in verse 2, walk in love. In verse 8, walk as children of light. And in verse 15, walk circumspectly. And they really help us because they break out for us what the intent of the apostle is in those three subsections. As always, the apostle always begins when he's going to give us very practical advice. He just doesn't say, do this, don't do that. He always gives us the principle for observing something. And so he gives us that principle for what he's about to say in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. We might think, why would you put that thought at the beginning of this section, which speaks about things that we are to avoid in the world that are mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Well, quite simply this, that what we've got here is a contrast in verse 2 between love and lust in verses 3 and 4. Christ's love was seen in denying the things that are in verses 3 and 4. And what is being posed to us as a question is, how could you? How could you do those things that are listed there in verses 3 and 4 in view of what our Lord has done for us? Imagine that someone has given you a kidney. One of your kidneys failed, and someone has given you a kidney. And you continue to drink alcohol, despite the fact that that friend has made that great sacrifice for you. You know, the sacrifice of the Lord was not spasmodic. It wasn't sort of when it suited him one day but not the next. It was a sweet-smelling savour. And those words are almost invariably used of two offerings in the Old Testament, predominantly the burnt offering, something which was continual. Every day the Lord denied these things in verses 3 and 4 for your sake and for mine. He says in verse 3, but. And as we said, he's trying to create a contrast here between the love of Christ and these other things. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Fornication is mentioned first. You know, it wasn't just socially acceptable in Ephesus. It was actually something that was venerated. And that's what the worship of Diana was all about. If you didn't do it, you're a square. You know, nothing has really changed, has it? The two words, fornication and uncleanness, really cover all forms of illicit sexual behaviour. And it's in that context that we ought to understand the word covetousness in verse 3. It means an unlawful desire. What is the uncleanness that the apostle refers to in verse 3? We're told later in this chapter, brothers and sisters and young people, that we ought not to talk about the things that are done of them in secret. So it's not my intention to go into any detail of this, but without intending to be explicit, uncleanness in today's society can be summed up in this way. Now, for some of you, you may instantly recognise what that is. Others of you may say, I've got absolutely no idea, and that's a good thing. Unfortunately, I work in a company, a corporation, where there is an affirmative policy regarding this. LGBT is an acronym. It's an acronym that's been developed by people in the world that are involved in all the sorts of uncleanness that the Apostle talks about in Romans chapter 1. I only need to tell you that the first letter L stands for lesbian, and you can work out the rest. That, brothers and sisters and young people, is uncleanness. And if there's any doubt about that, if there's any question, any challenge as to whether that is unclean, then all we need to do is read Romans chapter 1. We're going to talk a bit later about how we might face some of these challenges in today's modern society. You know, such is God's hatred of these things that he says in verse 4 that we ought not to trivialise such things. And we can trivialise these things, brothers and sisters and young people, by our conversation, by filthiness, foolish talking or jesting. Filthiness describes talking unabashedly about vulgar and obscene things. Foolish talking is making a mock of sin. Fools make a mock at sin, says the Proverbs. We mightn't do those things, but what about jesting? Jesting has the idea of turning. And that is to use repartee to twist the meaning of something. Today we would probably call it suggestive language, which can be taken two ways, one of which is smutty. And such language shows more wit, but not more purity than filthiness. You know, this stuff is a description of the typical Australian. Fathers, you set the example in respect of this. Your manner of speech at home will set the tone for your family and probably the following generation. If you use borderline language, guess what? So will your children. If you're accustomed to speaking foolishly or jesting, break the habit and tell your children that it's wrong and show them that you mean it. All of these three forms of speech are really ways of just trivialising sin. But you know, there's other ways that we can do it. We can laugh aloud at dirty jokes, or we might be more discreet than that. We might laugh inwardly, or simply in our minds diminish just how much the Father does detest these things. The Apostle says at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. And we might wonder, in what is the relevance of that? Well, you know, giving of thanks is mentioned both in verse 4 and in verse 20. And you know what? Whenever there is immorality involved, there is unthankfulness. You might like to note in your margin against verse 4 two passages. Romans 1 verse 21, neither were they thankful. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. In the last days, men shall be unthankful. In verses 5 to 7, the apostle here really gets as simple and as plain as you can possibly get. And we have here a very clear and stern warning. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who was an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Why is the apostle so emphatic here? Why did he find it needful to state it and then to restate it? Well, we'll recall that in Ephesus at the time, there were Gnostics who believed that evil deeds didn't affect a spiritual mind. And so they indulge in these things because they saw it as enlarging their experience. And we might think, well, we don't have Gnostics today. And you know, I thought that too. And guess what? 2 weeks ago, I got this invitation in my letterbox, which was to the grand opening of the Gnostic Society in the local area. So there you go. But in any case, the point is that the same philosophy exists today. In John's day, he found it necessary to write concerning them that would seduce you. What about our day? This was taken from a website, and you can find similar things. Unfortunately, there are numerous versions of this sort of thing, and this is a Christadelphian website, and you can read there the punchline at the bottom. My pointer used to work, but it doesn't. We don't kill men who sleep with other men. I just want to make some observations about this sort of material, brothers and sisters and young people, just very briefly. I've got 4 points on the slide here. These are the features that you'll inevitably see on this sort of material. Firstly, the reasoning begins with a statement that we would all agree with. Secondly, a number of facts are then produced which purport to present an apparent logic. Thirdly, The bold assertion always comes at the end, as though it was based on sound logic. And fourthly, they always contextualise whatever the Bible says. If the Bible says something is black, well, it's really white. And the reason is because of the culture at the time or whatever. So as it says, we have to understand the Bible in the original language and language, culture and context it was written in. The Bible is not anti-gay. Well, they must have had chapter 1 of Romans ripped out of their Bible. The statement they made, how can you read that and reconcile that with Romans chapter 1? It's still there. It's a threat today. It always has been, brothers and sisters and young people. We would have thought once upon a time that this sort of stuff would never be a challenge to our community. You know, 7 years ago, I would have thought that sisters speaking on platforms would never be a challenge. I can remember thinking when I saw a list of lecture titles for the following year, why are we hitting evolution? It's a dead subject. No one thinks about that anymore. And within 12 months, it was a challenge to us. It's not a case of will this be a challenge, it's a case of when. And we need to be alert, brothers and sisters, and the apostle couldn't be clearer about a warning to our community. The warning of his day is the warning for today. And so he says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We don't have time. You might like to write down a couple of passages that talk about that time. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21, which are beautiful words addressed to the saints. Hide yourself in the chamber for a little while till the indignation is past, while God executes his judgments upon the earth. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 7 he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. You know, that's a real challenge at times. It may require us to change our company. You know, if you young people get to a point in life where you have to make a decision about where you live. It might be because you need to go and study in another state or part of the world. Think twice about the company that you're staying with. If you choose to live with young people in the world, you are living in the highest rate of risk that you possibly could. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Well, in verses 1 to 7, Paul describes the things that we are to abstain from. But he doesn't want to leave it there. It's not just about things that we are to avoid that the apostle wants to message to us. He wants us not only to avoid light, he wants us to dispel it. And hence the theme of this next section from verse 8 to 14 is walking in light. And we get a number of references to light in verse 8, in verse 13 and verse 14. And so he says in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So this compulsion, or this imperative to walk as children of light, ought not to be something that we feel is a matter of obligation. It ought to be something that we think is a privilege. We've been privileged to have our eyes opened, haven't we? As the apostle says, to be turned from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God, that we might receive an inheritance amongst them that are sanctified by faith in Christ. And that which opened our eyes, which turned us from darkness to light, was the Spirit. And so, if we are children of light, Then the fruits of the Spirit that he mentions in verse 9, goodness, righteousness and truth, ought to be seen in our lives. And not only that, we ought to be, as he says in verse 10, proving or trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The word fellowship in verse 11 means to share company with. So what does that look like in practice? Don't share company with the unfruitful works of darkness. How do we reconcile that injunction with the apostle's words in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 to 10, where he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye have needs gone out of the world. So how do we reconcile those two things together? Not to keep company, but Paul says, you can't go out of the world. So how do we reconcile that? Well, I think, you know, the guiding principle that we can keep in mind in any situation in life where we are confronted with the unfruitful works of darkness is James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and we know what comes next. In other words, if our association with the world would result in our garments becoming spotted, then we've got to end it. We've got to end that association. And you know, for some people, I know at least two brethren that for them, that has meant changing their job, handing in their resignation. I know one brother who was a mechanic, and he couldn't stand it any longer. He could not stand the filth. And you might say, well, just switch off. Just pretend you can't hear it. This brother was 100% deaf, and he couldn't stand it, and he had to change his job. He just couldn't handle being offered drugs every second day and all the filthy gestures. I know another brother who in his workplace, Mr. Jones sat next to him one day, and the next day it was Mrs. Jones. And they offered him counselling because he was the one that had the problem for this person who had had that change. If we're wise, associations of a social nature ought to be avoided. In my experience in work, it's just so much easier when you get invited out to pubs and things like that. Say no the first time. Don't compromise, because it just gets harder and harder in the end. So what are we to do when these unfruitful works of darkness are thrust upon us? The apostle says in verse 11, reprove them. It means, the word reprove means to convict or correct by word or deed. Now I think there's a way to go about that, and there's a way not to go about it. Our aim should be to do that in such a way that the person is led by their own reasoning to become convicted. We can't just superimpose our conscience on somebody else. As soon as we say, I don't think what you are doing is right, we're effectively creating this contest between their values and our values. Take the example of Jesus. He convicted people by their own conscience. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. So what does that look like in the workplace? If you work for the company that I work for, once a year, our company promotes LGBT, and we have this great big massive poster in our foyer of our building. And to indicate that you support that sort of thing, you're encouraged to wear purple. So imagine that you're an employee in that company. The day comes, it's Purple Day, and someone at work says to you, "You're not wearing purple today." It's a statement, but it's really intended as a question. How should we respond? Do we say, "I think that's disgusting and God hates that"? You know, by saying that, you're unlikely to get people to listen any further. There's lots of things we could say, brothers and sisters and young people. I'm going to make a suggestion to you, something that I think is a positive way and provides an opportunity to try and get a person engaged. What we could say is this: "No, I'm not wearing purple because I believe the Bible." Don't say any more. Just saying "because I believe the Bible" achieves five things. Firstly, it puts God's opinion to the forefront, not yours. Nevertheless, it makes a statement about your values. Thirdly, it avoids making a personal judgment. Fourthly, it can't be construed as offensive or derogatory. And most importantly, it leaves the door open for further discussion. So what? So what then? Where is that likely to go? Well, if they're seeking truth, they might say, "What do you mean?" Well, however we answer that question, I think the important thing is to try and assist them in developing a conscience rather than expressing ours. We could say, "Well, the Bible tells us what God thinks about those lifestyles." And my advice to you is, the less you say, the better, because you're more likely to help them walk the path to being convicted. The apostle goes on to say in verse 13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And I think what we've got here is really a challenge. The apostle is challenging us and saying only light can expose darkness. Darkness can't expose darkness. That's obvious. But the point is, if we're not exposing darkness by word or deed, then what are we? It doesn't mean we have to become conscience police, but that we do show a better way. We need, however, to be careful. To be careful that our silence isn't taken as consent. Concerning that word reprove, you know, it said that that John the Baptist reproved Herod by saying, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." And we know what the consequences of that was for John. Wherefore, in verse 14, the apostle goes on to say, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." What's he alluding to here? Well, just think about it. In a very literal way, no one is going to arise from the dead and then be enlightened. It's apparent that the apostle is talking in a figure here. And there's good reason to suggest that he's alluding to, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 60. So let's go there. We're going to read Isaiah 59, verse 20, just for context. Isaiah 59, verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh." So that's the context of chapter 60, the Redeemer coming to Zion. And the first few verses of chapter 60 describe what we might call the sunrise upon Zion. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen in thee. So the Zion here is referring to the natural Jew, who's going to be, their nation is going to be politically resurrected, then illuminated, as it says in verse 1, by Yahweh. That is, Christ and the saints. And the result of that is that Yahweh's glory might be seen upon them, as it says at the end of verse 2. Underline those words, his glory shall be seen upon you, because that's why the apostle is alluding to this passage. You see, what's he saying to us? He's saying this. Those who are to be with Christ, to bring about the transformation of Zion, must be sources of light. They must have in their own personal lives manifested light. To put it another way, we won't be with Christ to bring about this political transformation unless we have manifested light in our own personal lives. That's why the apostle is alluding to these first couple of verses of Isaiah 60. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So just to come back then to Ephesians chapter 5, we can conclude this section by saying this, that the effect of our word and deed, brothers and sisters and young people, ought not to be just to condemn darkness. It ought to be, as Isaiah 60 says, to dispel it. Well, this next group of verses, from verses 15 to 21, we're going to deal with fairly quickly, and we've titled it, or it's we can title it, Walking Circumspectly, which we get from verse 15. In the parable of the unclean spirit, Jesus warned about the danger, didn't he, of purging out the old man, but then creating a vacuum that would subsequently be filled. And there's an importance, therefore, to replace those things that are purged with something positive. And verses 15 to 21 addresses that need, a need for whether we're old or young. So this section of verses 15 to 21 is really about filling the void, if you like. Verse 16, fill your day with productive things. Verse 17, occupy your mind with seeking to understand the will of the Lord. Verse 18, if we turn over the page, be filled with the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20, fill your heart with thanks and praise. And if we do those things, we will not make provision for the flesh. So that's all I intend to say about those group of verses, because I simply want to give us sufficient time to dedicate to the last section, which deals with submission of wives to husband and the love of husbands to wives. So the remainder of the epistle deals with new life in marriage, in the family, and in the workplace. And in all cases, it talks about our responsibilities and not about our rights. And that applies to each of the parties. So he speaks of wives and husbands, of children and parents, of servants and masters. And so the unity and the growth of the ecclesia was for Ephesus and both and for us is only going to be as strong as our marriages and our families. Why is it that the apostle dedicates the last part of this chapter to speaking of marriage? Well, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you might recall that Timothy was in Ephesus when the apostle wrote that first epistle to him, that it was clear that some women were asserting themselves to teach and to usurp authority over the brethren. But apart from that, I think there's a more fundamental reason. It's quite apparent that the relationship of the believers at Ephesus, their relationship with God, had deteriorated. And so it's not surprising that there was a deterioration in their marriages. You know, it's ever so true that the thermometer of the health of our marriage is shown by the health of our relationship with God. And that principle is seen in Malachi. The people in Malachi's day lost their first love with God and with the wife of their youth. They broke their covenant of fidelity with God and with their wives. They sought after a strange God, and we're told they sought after strange wives. We're told they dealt treacherously with God, and we're told they dealt treacherously with their wives. So what's that telling us? Well, it's telling us this, that any attempt to reconcile, to rejuvenate, to enrich a marriage that doesn't begin with God can only have limited success. You know, Paul sums up all of these verses on marriage in verse 33, where he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband." He could have just made that one verse, couldn't he? And left out all the other verses. But as we said previously, the apostle wants to give us the principles that are going to help to create healthy marriages. So let's read together then the first few verses of this section from verses 21 to 24. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You know, those few verses, in my mind at least, generate a lot of questions to be answered. Why should wives submit to husbands? Why not husbands to wives? What is the nature of the submission? Does it apply to everything? What is the purpose of the submission? So let's work through those questions together, brothers and sisters and young people, and in the process, let's establish the principles that will then guide us in practice. So this really is about headship in marriage. Why should wives submit to husbands? The simple answer is because the husband is the head of the wife. You know, it's true that some wives are more capable than husbands. Some are better decision makers. Some are better speakers. Some are older. But nevertheless, the point is that the husband is the head of the wife. Are wives to submit as a consequence of Eve's sin? Is submission a punishment? Well, no, because you see, Genesis 3:16, which says, "He shall rule over thee," simply reinforced the hierarchy that God had previously established in the order of creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Are wives to submit because they are inferior to men? No. The woman was created to be a help meet for him, which means a counterpart. So the wife can't be seen as some inferior person beside the man. She was to be his his counterpart. Why is the husband to be the head? Why not the wife? Answer, so that marriage could be patterned on the headship that exists between Christ and the Ecclesia. And perhaps one final question. Why was marriage to be patterned on Christ and the Ecclesia? And this really, as we step through this, brings us to the core of the issue, that the husband and the wife might develop and manifest the love and obedience that is to be seen between Christ and the Ecclesia. And so the takeaway from that we should get is that headship is based on divine appointment, not on ability. You know, there are three passages in the New Testament that shine light on the principles relating to submission. Let's have a look at those three and see what observations we can make. As the Ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the first observation we can make is that submission is to be unqualified. It says in everything. Would we expect any different when we consider that the submission is to be as unto the Lord? Nevertheless, husbands, think about the wonderful trust that your espoused wife placed in you when she said, "I do." And wives, think carefully about the commitment that you have made in saying, "I do." The second point that I think we can take away from these group of three passages, and for those perhaps that are listening in, the other two passages apart from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24 are 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 and 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 12. What's the other observation we can make about these group of passages? Well, this, the context. Did you notice that the first passage, the context is in the home? The context of the other two passages is in the Ecclesia. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands, yes, but neither are they to exercise dominion over any man. And the RV rendering of 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 makes the intent clearer. And you know, that's the very point that those who advocate that sisters should be able to perform leadership roles contest. They say the principle of headship applies only of a wife to her husband. They also say that the principle doesn't apply of a wife to other brethren, or does it apply to unmarried sisters? Well, did you note this? That the last two passages don't apply to wives, they are to women. And the context is the Ecclesia, not the home. In an Ecclesia, the sisters may be better at speaking than the brethren, but it doesn't change the principle. Whether we look in the Old Testament or the New, male leadership is seen in God's priests, rulers, elders, and finally in the apostles. And if ever there was an opportunity for Christ to show that there had been a change in New Testament times for female leadership, then he would have chosen some females to be apostles. I want us to think together about just what does this submission look like. Having established the principles, what does this look like in practice? And we're going to consider four examples. Submission is to be from the heart. We have the wonderful example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord in her heart. We have the example of submission to an impaired husband. And you know, this is a wonderful example of a situation where you might have a sister who is more capable than her husband, How does she handle that situation? How does she work with that? Well, think about this. When David was old and unable to fulfill his role properly, Bathsheba still called him Lord and did not attempt to usurp him. She spoke very respectfully to him. And it's really wonderful how she came before David and she did obeisance and she presented David with some ideas, but she let him make the decision. She assisted him in that decision making. Well, we said that submission was to be shown not only of wives to their husbands, but of wives to brethren. We have an example of submission to the accusative elder. When Eli falsely accused Hannah of drunkenness, she called him Lord and did not castigate or malign him. And finally, we have an example of submission to the disobedient husband. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be gained by the behaviour of their wives. And so the takeaway is that submission is not conditional upon the worthiness of the man. So wives, does the way that you speak to your husband, speak of your husband, think about your husband, show submission as Sarah, Bathsheba, and Hannah? Will you feel comfortable standing before Christ, knowing that how you have acted towards your husband will be judged as how you have acted to Christ? Imagine this scenario at the judgment seat. Christ says to a sister, "How you have treated your husband shows what you thought of me, and it hasn't been very reverential." Why was that? "Did you know, inasmuch as you have done it unto your husband, you have done it unto me." In verses 25 to 27, then, the apostle turns his attention to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We talked about the principles of submission. What about the principles of love? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. In the case of the sisters, the object of their submission is not explicitly stated, but here the object of love is stated. The object of Christ's love and that of the husband is to make clean, holy, and free from moral blemish, as it says in verses 26 and 27. When we read through those verses, it almost sounds, doesn't it, in verses 25 to 27, that Christ has done it all. Christ has given himself, and he will cleanse, and he will sanctify. But brethren, it's not like that. This is how the love of the husband is to be manifested. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia. But it's not a love without affection. Such a love involves nourishing, that means to rear to maturity, and cherishing, that means to warm, to brood. Ideas from verse 29. The word nourishing is the same word as rendered bring them up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And cherishing has the idea of brooding as a hen does to protect her children. So brethren, does this honestly describe your love to your wife? Is your love directed to preparing her for Christ? Think about this. The husband must have in view that one day, and I'm using a little bit of poetic license here, but in a sense it's true, that one day he's going to present his wife to Christ. Remember we read back in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia. Well, think about this, husbands, that you must have in view that one day you will present your wife to Christ, and your love to her will largely determine her purity. A husband's love to his wife is seen in preparing her for Christ. So imagine this scenario, brethren. You present your wife to Christ, and she's not what she should be. She's blemished. And Christ asks you why. Will your answer be, "Well, I thought that love was just about being kind. I didn't realise that love involved preparing her." Or, "I was busy in the truth and I left her preparation up to herself. Ask her, she is of age." Or, "Well, I brought her to the Bible class and I thought that was enough." The wife's preparation involves being washed with the water of the word. And brethren, if I was to ask, put up your hand if you regularly do personal Bible study with your wife, would you and I be embarrassed? That's something we need to think about, that we love our wives even as Christ loved the ecclesia and manifested that by cleansing her, washing her with the water of the word. Let's think about what that looks like in practice. The love of the husband to his wife. The love ought to be as to oneself. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as the apostle goes on to say in verse 28. Love gives all. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'm going to read to you just a short story about an incident that took place some years ago in New South Wales. And this is in the context of a husband being prepared to give himself for his wife. On their honeymoon in Byron Bay, New South Wales in 1993, Debbie and John Ford were enjoying a relaxing scuba diving session off Julian Rocks when they began to ascend, stopping to do a 3-minute safety stop. It was then that their honeymoon turned to horror. Harmless grey nurse sharks are frequently seen at the popular diving spot, and at first, this is what the 31-year-old John and his 29-year-old bride thought they saw coming towards them. It was, in fact, an 18-foot great white shark, a breed rarely seen in the area. It was also swimming directly for Debbie. At the last minute, John pushed his wife out of the shark's path and was taken in her place. His heroic gesture cost him his life, but saved the woman that he had walked down the aisle with just 15 days earlier. Does that, brethren, describe the love that we have for our wives? Even a man in the flesh can be willing to give himself for the physical well-being of his wife. He's willing to labour for her, extend himself for her, protect her. But a husband in Christ has to be all of that and more. He is to rise to a higher level than merely natural concerns. He is to aim to prepare his wife to be Christ's companion for eternity. You know, when those principles of submission and love are applied, marriage will be the most enriching and fulfilling experience we can have in our lives. There is warmth, growth, beauty, and the two have the wonderful prospect of being heirs together of the grace of life. But when those principles aren't followed, then both suffer. Eve usurped Adam's leadership role. Adam failed to lead in God's ways. And they both shared the pain. But one thing we need to be clear about is this, that where there are difficulties in a marriage, that the brother is clearly the most responsible. God first accused Adam. He was held responsible for his lack of leadership, even though Eve led him to sin. Hence we read, "By one man's offence death reigned. As in Adam, all die. By one man, sin entered the world." Submission to husbands, we're told, is to be in everything. And that submission, brethren, can leave a wife vulnerable. Vulnerable to exploitation by husbands that don't fulfil their responsibilities. Husbands, we can do what's depicted on this graphic. We can get a marker and we can rub out every verse in Ephesians chapter 5 except verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands and ignore everything else. Is that how Christ loved us? It's a sad fact, brothers and sisters and young people, that if we can believe the statistics that are reported, that abuse is quite common in church, in religious communities. You know, there's an extract on that slide from the Quran. I don't need to read it all, but one thing it does say is that husbands are at liberty, if they have wives who aren't obedient, to strike them. And I just want to make one point, and that is this, that it ought to never be named amongst our community. Not only because it is very unchristlike, but brethren, if you do those things, you need to think about the implications. That sort of thing inevitably finds its way into the press. Not that that's the reason why we ought not to do it, but it will inevitably find its way into the hands of people that will make mileage of it. And that sort of thing cannot be justified under any circumstances. It doesn't matter what the wife does, there is no justification for physical abuse. And not only physical abuse, but all the other forms of abuse, of emotional. And the list goes on. So, let's turn our thoughts to verse 31, where the apostle is really now bringing together these ideas from Genesis. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Consider for a moment the nature of the union as God intended. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." It's signifying, young people, that the relationship was not to be a casual one, as is common practice today. The man wasn't to come and go as he pleased. He was to leave his parents and remain with the woman. That's the point. It says that he shall cleave unto his wife. And it's a beautiful word. It means to cling, to stick, to stay close, to cleave, to keep close. They were to remain bound to each other, not a de facto relationship where there is no vow. And finally, he says that they might be one flesh. They would not only be inseparable, but they were to be complete. We've considered what a new life should look like in very practical terms. Some of these things might have challenged us, both in respect to ourselves and the world, but also with respect to our roles as wives and as husbands. You know, when we think about the enjoyment that can come from marriage, I'd like to leave you with this thought, that why would you, husband and wife, if you're not getting along together as you should, why wouldn't you invest the time in doing what the apostle says? Spend time together around God's word. You can read endless books which will give helpful information, but until you both come together and discuss your relationship, your individual relationships with God, that it can only be partially successful. So may it be that every single marriage in this ecclesia, brothers and sisters, might be an example, might be a model for others to follow. And so that when Christ does come, the husband and the wife might be eternal companions with their Lord.